Well, here we've gathered to worship the Lord, and we're grateful that you are here. We all come in obedience to God's commands to worship, and we also hope that you're here because you want to be here. You're not just here because you should be here, but you're here because you want to be here, that you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, that you hunger for the things of God, that you love Christ's bride, the body. Now, when we talk about worship, it's commonplace, especially in the modern era, for people to debate the way that we should be worshiping. So there's many discussions that have been had over the past, I'm going to say about 40 years, about worship styles. You know, should we be singing older music or newer music? There's many discussions that people have about liturgy. Maybe not so much in the evangelical church, but in the broader Protestant church, there's a lot of strong opinions about liturgy. What should the function and form of worship be? Some people believe in what's called a regulative principle, that we should only worship in a way that is directly taught in Scripture, that if the Scriptures have psalms, then we should just sing psalms. So lots of debates and discussions about the expression of worship. And I think it's valid to have those conversations. It's good to think through those issues. But what I would like to do is to take us to 1 Kings chapter 8 and discuss a theology of worship, which is far more foundational than discussions about styles and forms and liturgy. Let's talk about the foundation of worship. What are some of the basic building blocks that we need to wrap our minds around that inform the way we worship, inform how we worship, inform our mindset when it comes to Christian worship? So I want to ask and seek to answer the question, what kind of worship pleases God? I hope you're thinking about this. What kind of worship pleases God? What kind of worship pleases God in your marriage, in your family, in your household, in your individual life, in the church? What kind of worship pleases God? And while 1 Kings chapter 8 is not an exhaustive answer to that question, you'd have to go to a lot of different passages of Scripture to build a complete theology of worship. Nevertheless, 1 Kings chapter 8 does add to our theology of worship and inform our theology and practice of worship. Now, what we're going to do is start with this thought. When we think of a theology of worship, it seems to me that rarely do we think about who should be leading worship, because we tend to think of worship more as an individualistic thing. And that's largely, I think, a result of the Western mindset, which is very individualistic. But the Bible actually has something to say about who should initiate, who should lead corporate worship. And I think it has application as a type, at least, to your home, to our church, to any place where you find people being led or people gathering. So who among us is to initiate worship? Who should be the first at worship? Who should be the first to worship? Who should be calling the people of God to worship? And the first thing that we're going to learn in answer to the question, what kind of worship pleases God, is this. God is pleased when leaders lead in worship and dedication. When leaders lead in worship and dedication. So if you're a leader, you're a leader in your marriage, meaning you're the husband. You're a leader in your home, meaning you're a parent. You're a leader in the church, meaning you're an elder, a pastor, perhaps a deacon. If you're a leader, and you're thinking, what is my job description again? Most fundamentally, your job description is to lead others in the worship and adoration of God. As I start to read here, notice the leaderly lingo, the multiple references to various kinds of leaders in Israel. So the context is, Solomon had successfully completed this massive, glorious building project. His palace had been built, and his temple, the temple of God, had been built on Mount Moriah. And the temple is now going to experience its grand opening. Now, to be specific, the chances are that the temple was, or the palace was still under construction. And this event takes place about 11 months after the completion of the temple. But they're about to have their inaugural service, if you will, in the house of the Lord. And notice when Solomon is about to call the people to participate in this monumentous event, notice who he directs his attention to. When Solomon assembled the elders, that's a leaderly word, of Israel, and all the heads of the tribes, that's a leaderly expression, the leaders of the fathers' houses, that's a leaderly expression, of the people of Israel, before King Solomon, a king as a leader in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men, that implies leadership, of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is also known in the Hebrew calendar as Tishri, which probably takes place in and around our October, which is the seventh month in the Jewish calendar. And all the elders of Israel came, that's a leaderly term, and the priests, that's a leaderly term, took up the ark. So notice, there's at least six references to leaders. And at this point, the congregation has not been named. But the first people that are targeted is he talks to all these leaders, this group of leaders, this group of leaders, this group of leaders. He's a leader himself. He's like, we got to lead out here. We're going to worship God. And the first people I'm going to issue the call to worship to is the leaders of the followers. Now, once this had all happened in verse 4, and they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. So they're the ones preparing the worship. They're the ones setting up the temple for worship. All this initiation, all this introduction is being done by the leaders of the families, of the people, of the tribes, of the nation. And then it says, and King Solomon, all the congregation of Israel. So after all the leaders are called and prepped and ready, then the congregation of Israel shows up, who had assembled before him, were with him before the ark, and then it says, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant. By the way, there's never been a point in history where we have not been under a covenant, where the people of God have not been under a covenant. God established a covenant in Genesis. There's an Abrahamic covenant. Well, there's a Noahic covenant. There's an Abrahamic covenant. There's a Sinai covenant. There's a Davidic covenant. And there's a new covenant. We've always been under a covenant. And this particular Ark of the Covenant symbolized the Mosaic covenant or the Sinaitic covenant. So they bring this ark in of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house in the most high place underneath the wings of the cherubim. Remember those two giant, essentially gold angels that were hovering in space over the ark. So the ark is brought in and placed under the cherubim. And cherubim is a term for angels that are specifically tasked with worshiping God in the temple or in the presence of God. When they're out ministering on God's behalf to humanity, for example, they're more likely to just be called angels. But when they're in a worship setting, they're called cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary. So we're going to have to think about, like, why are we told that? There's a reason for it. But they could not be seen from the outside. And there they are to this day, meaning up to the day of the writing. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. So the big moment had finally arrived for Israel. And you can imagine that this was quite the event. The temple had taken 7 years to build. It had been completed by now for several months. Final touches were probably being put on it during that period of time from its completion until this particular month when this giant worship service takes place. And the Ark of the Covenant was being placed in its permanent home. Now, from our vantage point, when we look back on this event, we might think, well, that's pretty cool. But enter into it emotionally, if you will. The people of Israel had essentially experienced a feeling of impermanence for centuries. For centuries. They had spent four centuries in Egypt. A large part of it was in exile or a form of captivity. Then 40 years in the Sinai. Then endless years trying to shoo out the Jebusites and the Canaanites and other pagan tribes in Israel. Then they'd gone through an extended period of time where a series of judges had risen up, sort of ad hoc leaders, and there was all sorts of events and issues. You can read about that in the book of Judges. Then the monarchy was finally established. They had to sit under the leadership of Saul. Then there's David and now Solomon. So lots of change, lots of impermanence. Their public worship was in a tent, essentially. The tabernacle was essentially like a giant portable tent. And after centuries and centuries and centuries of feeling maybe a little bit vulnerable, lots changing, lots of impermanence, suddenly they have a permanent place, a fixture, if you will, on the hill of Zion for the people of God to worship. And this would have been an exciting thing for them. And leading the way, as we've already drawn out of the text, are the following individuals or groups: the king, the elders, the heads of the tribes, the leaders of fathers' houses, priests, and all the men of Israel. So six different terms there, packed tight together. What are you supposed to take from the text? Well, I think you're supposed to take from the text that leaders represent the people they lead. And one of the most fundamental ways that leaders are to lead is in the area of worship. The last thing you need is leaders that aren't worshipers, leaders that are passive in worship, leaders that don't initiate in worship, leaders that don't show up, that don't take it seriously. You see, brothers and sisters, when we think of leadership, we think of authority. Biblically, we need to be reminded that all human authority in any sphere, in any realm, in any level of life is ultimately delegated authority. It's delegated leadership. It's never autonomous. It's never about self-law. It's never disconnected. It's never independent. All leadership is ultimately under who? God. This is why we are pro-leadership. We are pro-authority, but we're not pro-tyranny. And we're not pro-authoritarian dictators. In the pulpit, in the church, in the family, all leaders. If you're an elder like I am, if you're a husband, if you are a father, if you are a business owner, if you're a civil servant, all authority is under the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's delegated. It's accountable. It's responsible to the Creator. And so when it comes to worship, who should be the first to show up? Who should be the first to initiate? Who should be the first to show submission to God? Who should be the first to model righteousness? Drum roll, the leaders. The leaders. Countless books and seminars are written every year on leadership, strategies for leadership, how to write vision statements, how to structure organizations, leadership principles, how to communicate, how to deal with conflict. How many of those resources focus on this principle, which is foundational to them all? Ultimately, I am not first and foremost a preacher. I need to first and foremost be a worshiper. But even in our language, we betray our priorities, don't we? Oh, he's our preacher. But actually, first and foremost, I should be a lead worshiper. In my marriage, I need to first and foremost be a worshiper before I'm a husband. A worshiper before I'm a parent. And so should you. Worship is the most fundamental aspect to any leader's job description who thinks biblically. Now, this is so like 101-ish, so basic, so foundational, it causes one to wonder, why is this not talked about more? Because the prince of the power of this world has deceived us and caused us to think that leadership is either a bad thing or that leadership is about management, or it's about strategic planning, or writing bylaws, or lording it over others. And how is it that we've lost sight of this most fundamental building block to a biblical vision of leadership? if you want to lead your marriage well, you don't need to first of all worry about guys how to figure out your wife. You need to first of all figure out how to be a worshiper. If you want to lead your church properly, you need to first of all figure out how to be a worshiper, not managing a church, not putting a sermon together. Pastors, husbands, fathers, officials, if you want to get leadership right, you first of all have to get your worship life right. You have to humble yourself under God. In fact, you will never get leadership right if you don't understand this. Never. Now, worship also has an expressive side to it. Worship involves the surrender of finite things, our time, our talents, our treasure, all of which are finite. They're all limited. Worship involves the surrender of finite things that you deem valuable to an infinite God that you deem infinitely valuable because He is. So when we give ourselves in worship to God, it's amazing that we can only give that which is finite. Our money, our lives, our time, it's all finite. These are all temporary things. But in our own mind, they may be of value and importance, and we give them to show our value in an infinite God. So if you notice here, the leaders all show up, everybody's there, and they offer innumerable sheep and oxen. Now, if you don't come from a farming background, and I do a little bit of farming myself, but I didn't grow up on a farm, so I didn't know this. You suddenly, if you have animals, you realize these things are stinking expensive. But there's value here to these things. And here they offer sheep, which are valuable, and they offer oxen, which are steers that have been trained to pull carts and plow. So now you've put some time into training them. You know, it's one thing to have a dog, but when you've taken your dog to obedience class, now you've got some money in the game, right? Well, these oxen, these were expensive trained animals, and there were so many, we're told, that were offered that they couldn't even be counted. Now, if you think about this place we're at in 1 Kings chapters 7 and 8, this should bring to mind a prior occasion where something else couldn't be counted. Remember the bronze? The bronze sea, the bronze furnishings, the lavers that were all the utensils that Hiram of Tyre made for Solomon. There we're told there was so much bronze it couldn't even weigh it. So if you look at that and you look at this, so we got copious amounts of bronze, copious amounts of livestock, both of which are incredibly valuable. What is the Bible trying to communicate to you and to me? What's it trying to communicate? It's trying to communicate that there is no sacrifice that you can make that is too great for God. Oh, should I give my 10% or can I get away with 5? How about 100? Does he just want one day a week, maybe a couple hours, keep the service short, Pastor? Or does he want me here on Wednesday night as well? He wants all of your time. He wants all of your talent. He wants all of your treasures, at least attitudinally. He doesn't want your measly 10%. He wants everything. He wants you to give all of your time, all of your talents, and all of your treasures in dedication to his purposes for your life and for his glory here on earth. Now, the ark, of course, is brought in. The ark is a gold box. It has the cherubim on top. It's brought in with poles. Why are they carrying it on poles? Do you remember back? During the time of the judges, during the time of the building of the tabernacle, the ark was only to be carried by poles because it was considered so holy that if you treated it flippantly and you touched it, you'd be dead. Now, this is not meant to say, hey, God's a meanie, but it's meant to accentuate the absolute holiness of God and for the need for us to approach him carefully. Carefully. Oh, that sounds Old Testament. No, it's the same principles taught in the New Testament. You mess with the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, he can take your life. This is how holy God is. And it's a startling reminder to most of us who have been raised in churches that are kind of cash. Yeah, we're laissez-faire about worship, kind of chill. It's like Jesus is my buddy, Jesus is my pal, kind of a mindset. Well, Jesus is closer than a brother, of course, but we must never treat God trivially. And the poles on the Ark of the Covenant are to remind us of that. Now, within the Ark, what are we told is in the Ark? Within the Ark are the two stone tablets upon which the Decalogue was carved by the hand of God, the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are the summary as well as the zenith of God's law, Because there can be no true Israel apart from obedience to God's law. You need to understand the nature of covenants. Every single covenant, including the new covenant, contains elements of grace. God is the initiator. God is the sustainer. And law. In covenantal relationship, God offers grace. And then there are obligations. There is law, if you will, if you want to use that word expansively. There are regulations to the covenant that you're in. Even under the new covenant, there is a place for law. I'll discuss that momentarily. But let me just say this first. There is no covenant, and there is therefore no blessing, and there is no manifest presence available to the people of God without obedience to God's laws. So grace and law, if you study it honestly in the Bible, there's grace and law in and under and around every single covenant that God makes, even under the new covenant. It is heresy, in fact, to teach that at one point in the past, God was all about law, and now he's all about grace. That's heresy. It's actually a violation of the most basic teachings of the Word of God, and it obscures the gospel. Every covenant that God has ever made is predicated upon, based upon, prefaced by God's initiating grace. And every covenant, including the new covenant, involves law. You think, well, how so? I thought we'd been freed from the law. I thought the new covenant was just all about grace. Well, think about this. What was Jesus doing by offering his perfect righteousness as a propitiation for our sins? He was perfectly fulfilling God's laws. Jesus came and the Bible tells us he fulfilled the laws of God. He was absolutely perfect, which says that God requires in covenantal relationships, he offers grace, but he requires law. Now, the reality is that the previous covenants taught us that we in and of ourselves could not possibly measure up to God's law. But the law wasn't thrown out into the new covenant. Jesus came and perfectly fulfilled the law on our behalf as the second Adam, so that his righteousness could be applied to us. His absolute perfect fulfillment of the law of God could be applied to us. But there's still law there. Someone had to die. If law was unhitched from the new covenant, then there would have been no threat of damnation, because there's no violation of any law. There would be no need for God to send a righteous Messiah to die in our place and to fulfill all the laws of God. There'd be no need for God to judicially say, you've been justified, meaning you've been declared righteous in my sight, based upon the righteousness of Christ. There'd be no necessity to do that. So in fact, Christ's perfect effort, fulfillment of the law, righteousness, was applied to our account. So these law-grace distinctions that we often make are nonsense. Every covenant involves initiating grace from God and law. So, under the new covenant, of course, as I've already stressed, in case it's not like supersonically clear, we are incapable of fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law. In a sense, they have a damning aspect to them because we try and we fail. But kid you not, Jesus Christ came and he fulfilled the law of God, reminding us once again that every single covenant that God has made since the beginning of time involves grace and requirements, law, in order for the participant to fully be blessed by that particular covenant. Now, Ancient Israel, we'll just call it 960 BC Israel, which is roughly the time that this is taking place, at this point in time, is living in obedience to God. The leaders show up. They're obeying God's laws. God is being gracious to them. That's a far cry from 1948 and forward Israel that continues to live in rebellion against God. If you read passages like Romans 10, there is a future for Israel, the people of Israel. There will be mass conversions. But in the meanwhile, the nation of Israel presently is living in abject rebellion against God's laws. And so they, in addition to you or I, in addition to any heretical church, in addition to any heretical nation, will also experience the full judgment of God until we repent. You see, God will not be mocked. And he will not permit any nation or people or family or marriage or household to continue to thumb their noses at his laws, to continue to thumb their noses at his requirements, even at times to use his grace as an excuse for sin. He will not permit that. He will ultimately judge the people of God. So, foundational to worship is if you are a leader, you are a worshiper. You must be a worshiper, and you must lead the people under your care, whether it's just your wife, or your wife and your kids, or your church, or whatever sphere of influence you find yourself in, toward God, and call them to surrender themselves to a God who has expectations of us, but who also is a God who graciously manifests himself to us. Now, the second aspect kind of flows out of that. When we think about what true worship is, we could say then that true worship is when God manifests his presence. So unless you think that I think God is localized, I don't. God is omnipresent. God is everywhere present. But throughout the scriptures, this omnipresent God chooses to make it a little more obvious here and there. He makes it a little more obvious. He made his omnipresence pretty obvious in the Garden of Eden when he walked out to have a conversation with Adam and Eve. He made his presence pretty obvious in the burning bush. He made his presence pretty obvious in the fiery furnace. He made his presence pretty obvious in the incarnation. So we have a theology that says God is omnipresent, but we also believe that God manifests his presence to us. So I'm going to call this manifest presence. And in worship, God graciously manifests his presence. Look at verse 10. And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Does that mean that God was somehow absent from the house in advance? That he wasn't omnipresent? No. He was there. But in the cloud, he manifests his presence into that structure. So we maintain the omnipresence of God, but that God manifests himself in space and time. Now, if you think about this, on one hand, you know, we've been studying the details of the temple, and we're like, wow, it was a lot of work, and it was a lot of money. We mentioned that somebody ran some math and figured it probably cost in modern dollars something like $300 billion to build this thing. It's a pretty impressive structure, and you might sit back and think, wow, I mean, God's going to be pretty impressed with this temple. I mean, look at how marvelous it is compared to the house down the street or the king's palace or whatever. And from a human perspective, it is marvelous and it is awesome, but view it from the vantage point of God, the God who is above and beyond the cosmos. Here he looks down at this little fleck of gold and stone. And he says, I'm going to manifest my presence in that little fleck of gold and stone. And so when you think about that, you must conclude, just like when God manifests his presence in us as new covenant temples, just as when God manifests himself in a bush or a fiery furnace, you must understand that when God manifests himself in space and time, that is a manifestation of grace. It's a manifestation of grace. God doesn't have to do that. When God manifests himself in your life, we need to remind ourselves that is a manifestation of grace. Now, the reason why I stress this is because if you study pagan notions of divine encounters. Like how do humans encounter the divine? Many pagan religions and practices have this notion that if you participate in certain incantations or certain rituals, or you demonstrate a ton load of energy, you know, you get yourself half naked and you cut yourself and you start a big fire and you dance in a circle around a fire, or you build monuments to the gods, or you recite certain words. They have this notion that you can obligate the gods to show up. You sort of conjure them forth. You conjure them up. You conjure up a spirit, or you conjure up a god by your actions, by your efforts. And implicit to those pagan religions is this notion that there is a divine obligation to respond to the worshiper. That if you just say the right thing or do the right thing or get yourself worked up into an emotional lather, that the gods must show up and the gods must respond to you. Now, nothing could be further from the truth. God is not obliged to show up in your life at all. God was not obliged to show up in the temple, the burning bush, the fiery furnace. God was not obliged to send his eternal son. He could have just consigned all of us to eternal damnation. God is not obliged to answer your prayer. This is not a biblical notion of God. God's presence is always a gift, i.e., it's always a manifestation of divine grace. And here, he descends into this temple to show that he is well pleased with the Davidic king. He is well pleased with the Davidic king, who has done a good job up till now in shepherding the flock under his care and being a type of Christ, a type of Messiah to the people of Israel. So, is it wrong for us to seek after manifestations of God's presence? No. We should pray with eager anticipation and faith that God will heal, that God will manifest himself, that God will bring restoration, that God will bring about redemption, that God will bring about revival. But never grow angry with God if he has a different idea in mind. When we read our Bibles, when we serve him, when we obey, it's a good thing. God often blesses that. God often manifests himself. But we must never fall into the trap of treating God like a genie in a bottle. When we were kids, we watched that show. I've forgotten the name of it again. What is it? I Dream of Genie. You know, you rub the bottle and the genie comes out. That's not a view of God. Some Christian churches act like that. If we just dance and sway and yell and holler and scream, God has to show up. He has to do what it's like we got God on a leash. We jerk on the leash, he's got to come our direction. No. That's also heresy. God is not beholden to you or to me. When God manifests his presence, we always praise him because that is an act of grace. Every time man meets God, it's an act of grace and it's one directional. It's not God's privilege to meet me. It's my privilege to meet God. And so we must also chastise any view that sees God as under some sort of divine obligation to meet with us in a certain way. This is an inversion of the creature-creator distinction that needs to be corrected. And in worship, then, we humbly approach God and we ask and we request and we anticipate and we exercise faith. But we don't treat God like a genie in a bottle. Third, when we meet, we recall his marvelous promises and deeds to us. So a lot of worship is about doing history together. Even in the Lord's Supper, what are we doing? We're commemorating. And its precursor, the Passover, what were they doing? Commemorating, remembering. Much of Christian worship is a history lesson. We're reminding each other of the old, old story of God's love for us. Listen to Solomon as he prays and blesses. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. Now, obviously, the word forever isn't literal in the sense that he's going to dwell in that specific temple because it no longer exists. But it's in the sense of all the intentions, constructions, and purposes are for God to dwell here permanently. Then the king turned and blessed all the assembly of Israel. When a leader blesses others, it's not to be balked at. It's not to be thought of as, well, who do you think you are? Do you think you're some sort of a divine conduit? Is it some sort of a hocus pocus where I'm blessing you? I'm like sending positive energy your way? It's not that. But if you properly understand leaders as being under God, and in the social order, God has established authority structures to lead and guide and represent him. When a leader blesses, he's blessing on behalf of God. He's wishing God's best upon. He's reminding people of God's grace and mercy. So he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. He's not propping himself up as God, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David, my father, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel on which to build a house that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord. But you know what? Just because you have a heart to do something doesn't mean God has assigned you to do it. So David wanted to. He was well-intentioned, but God had other plans. I've lost my place here. What verse am I in? 17. The God of Israel. But the Lord said to David, my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who shall be born to you, shall build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David, my father. Again, there's no self-aggrandizement here. There's no, hey, our family's awesome. Yours is rotten. He is a shepherding messianic type of Christ. This is a humble prayer. He's attributing it ultimately to God, that I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. So, this is a great reminder to us, among other portions of Scripture, that God is a promise keeper. God is a promise keeper. What God says happens. God never, ever breaks his end of the covenant. God never breaks his end of the promise. This is why in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, to throw some New Testament theology into the mix, it tells us here that all the promises of God are yes and amen. Yes, they will happen. Amen. Truly, they will be. All the promises of God are yes and amen. You can take that to the bank. God is a promise keeper. That truth is more secure than your RRSPs, than your RESPs, than your Bitcoin, than anything you own. This is a promise that you can take to the bank. And there I have provided a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord. Again, God is a covenantal God that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. So what do we take from this? God is a fulfiller of promises. God is a covenant maker and covenant keeper. The only covenant breakers are us. God doesn't break covenant. In his prayer, he references God's history with his covenant people. We should remind ourselves often of what God has done. We should always be talking about the past. Hey, do you remember when God did this? Do you remember when God did that? Do you remember? Tell the old story, because it reminds us of the promises of God, both from the biblical record, from Christian history, and from our own lives. Probably in that order of importance, by the way. He references God's redemptive history. He affirms the covenant that God had made with them in this particular context, that when he brought them out of Egypt, the Sinai covenant. Now, we're dealing with a 3,000-year-old event, and here we are in 2024. So what do we make of this? Well, as we look through the Word of God, times change, circumstances change, covenants change as a progression of covenants. But these things are all types of and foreshadowings of the ultimate goal of God in Christ under the new covenant. And so we have here Solomon, the Davidic king. From his line would come our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he's serving in this text as a type of Messiah. He isn't the Messiah, but he's serving as a type of Messiah. And he is calling the people of God to worship the Father. Jesus Christ did the exact same thing. And Jesus Christ now calls us to worship the Father, even in the new, under the new covenant, in this new covenant order. So we see here some principles and foundational truths, theology really, that we can apply to new covenant worship. Number one, leaders lead. Just lock that one down. If you are a leader and you are not worshiping, leading through worship, you are a failed or failing leader. So take stock of your own life. Are you first and foremost husbands? There's a lot of you in the room. Are you first and foremost a worshiper? And is it obvious to your wife? Now, wives, don't give him one of these right now. Let the Lord work on him. You're not his Holy Spirit. Okay? Let the Lord work on him. Parents, is it obvious to your kids that you are first and foremost a worshiper? Is that obvious? Church leaders, is it obvious you are first and foremost a worshiper? Even in a properly ordered society, that's the role of the king. That's the role of a civil governor, to be God's deacon, to serve Christ. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords under all covenants through all of time. Is that true of you? Secondly, God graciously manifests himself. And we're grateful for that. And whenever he does, we ascribe it to his grace and his mercy. And we're thankful for that. Third, when we gather to worship, we recall his marvelous deeds and we rest on his promises. I don't think it's personally helpful to get super distracted with, well, what style of music does he like? I don't know. But what he does like is when we recall, whether it's through the old hymns of the faith, which are actually not very old, they're only a couple hundred years old, or modern music, or medieval music, or if we had copies of early church music, what he does appreciate is when his people of God come together and sing about his redemptive work throughout history and time. That honors him. And so we should regularly do that, and we should also rest on his promises. So are these elements present in your worship life? I trust that they are. And let's ask that God would make them even more manifested in our lives in the days to come.